Morning. If you weren't already aware of it, you probably concluded from the rose-colored vestments this morning that today is Laetare Sunday. For those of you who aren't familiar with that old tradition of the church, Laetare Sunday is the midpoint of Lent. Today is the fourth Sunday of Lent, and so this marks the midpoint in the Lenten season. And what it represents is the church's effort to reach out in a season of somber reflection and fasting to give us a little hint of Easter joy. It's like the church saying to us midway through Lent, hang on, Easter's coming. So laetare is a Latin verb that means literally rejoice. There's also a similar season in Advent, a similar Sunday rather, called Gaudete Sunday. Gaudete is a synonym for laetare. Both words mean rejoice. You know, there is an old axiom that says that desperate men do desperate things. And in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in today's gospel, we see a very desperate young man in dire straits brought on by his own sin and stupidity. I recently saw a meme online that said, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes that reason is your stupidity. This man asks for and receives his inheritance in advance. He leaves his father and his home and he goes off to a foreign country, squandering the inheritance in an immoral lifestyle and ends up living in abject squalor, literally in a pigsty. But this parable is not merely a stern warning from Jesus to avoid the pigsty. It is certainly that, but maybe more importantly, it is the message that if and when we land in the pigsty, we don't have to stay there, because our Heavenly Father is waiting eagerly to welcome us home. This is a story about the triumph of the love, mercy, and compassion of Almighty God toward us, toward all of us. And so what we commonly call the parable of the prodigal son could just as accurately be called the parable of the merciful father, because that's what this is. So as we begin to look closely at this story, I'd like to make three general observations about what is going on here in the first part of the parable. First, when the younger son said to his father, give me my inheritance, I'm out of here. He was doing what, in a general sense, sinful men and women have done from the beginning of time. Namely, made use of the blessings and the bounty of God, but then turned their backs and walked away from a relationship with him. Which leads to my second observation. This son left his father. The father never left his son. The father was always there, waiting, in the same place where he was when the young man left. James chapter 4, verse 8 says this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Third, notice that the father did not stop him. God does not violate our free wills, even when our wills are in complete rebellion against him and are leading us down a path of self-destruction. You've probably heard me say before that free will is at the same time one of the most beautiful and most fearsome of all of the gifts with which God has endowed humanity. And so we read this in verses 11 through 13 of Luke chapter 15. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. And then apparently when the young man ran out of money, he also ran out of friends. That's how it goes, isn't it? And to make matters worse, at the point when he did so, the foreign country in which he was now living was experiencing a terrible famine. Thus, his situation suddenly turns desperate. And again, it was his own sin that made it so. The depth of the young man's desperation is evident in what he does next. Jesus says he joined himself to a citizen of that country who put him to work feeding his swine, his pigs. You would be hard-pressed to select a more distasteful job for a Jew than tending pigs, the ultimate unclean, unkosher animal. The man has already defiled himself morally and spiritually by his sinful lifestyle, and now he defiles himself religiously and ritually by spending his days tending and feeding pigs. So what Jesus is presenting here is a man who, because of the choices he has made, has reached a level of desolation and depravity that he could never have possibly anticipated. This is the ugly picture of where sin ultimately leads. The man's physical state was so debased that he yearned to satisfy himself with the pods, the empty husks that he fed to the pigs. But apparently even that poor excuse for food was not available to him. Now remember, this was a kid who had come from a home of affluence, from a father that could give him materially whatever he needed. And here he was in the presence of these filthy, stinking pigs who were eating better than he was. How utterly tragic. But finally, a light goes on. When he reached rock bottom, when he could not get any lower, he came to himself, as Jesus described it. This is literally what the original Greek means. He came to himself. We would say something like he came to his senses. In other words, he woke up and smelled the coffee and finally had to admit to himself that the very lowliest of his father's servants were far better off than he was. The young man, you see, was moving into the first stage of repentance, namely seeing his own situation without his father, that is, without God, for what it was. And what it was hopeless and futile and empty, and ultimately, if it did not change, it was leading to death. Repentance presupposes an element of recognizing how our rebellion has led us away from the Father, and how sin, while attractive for a time, leads ultimately to spiritual destruction and death. And so the young man finds himself in the middle of a conversation with himself. You can picture this, can't you? He's standing there in the midst of all of this stench and filth and noise of the pigs. His mind is racing 100 miles per hour, and he starts to talk to himself. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So what is he saying? He's saying, what in the world have I done? Have I lost my mind? I've got to get out of here. I've got to go home. And with that decision, he moves into the second phase of repentance, namely an intentional turning back to his father. He says, literally, "I will arise." Arise out of what? Out of this pigsty, emblematic of his sin and depravity. And then he says, "And I will go to my father." Notice that there's a deliberateness here, a resoluteness of the will in what the man decides to do. It was his will that got him into this mess. It has to be his will that opens the door for his restoration and reconciliation with his father. "I will arise. I will go, I will say, and this is the crucial part in verse 18, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. In 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So did this man need forgiveness and cleansing? Yes, he did. How was that going to happen? Only one way, through true repentance and confession of his sin and turning back to his Father. So as we begin to make application of these truths to our own lives, let's remind ourselves that true repentance begins with the acknowledgement that our sin is an act of our will. Our will, not the fault of society, nor of our upbringing, nor of our genetic makeup. Sin is first and foremost an act of my will, a will at odds with the will of God. And the decision to turn and walk away from sin and back to the Father must be an act of my will. Confession then becomes an outward expression of my inner acknowledgement of and repentance for my sin, to which the Father responds with forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation every single time. Sin is my doing, forgiveness is God's doing. But what bridges the gap between the two is sincere repentance, which involves a spiritual, again, turning around. That is, turning from the direction that I was heading in and heading in a new direction, back to God. In the case of the prodigal son, it was turning his back on the literal pigsty that he was in and setting his face and his course back toward his father's house. Now notice what the father does. Notice, he doesn't need to be convinced. He doesn't need to be cajoled. The image here is of a father who is even more eager for his son's return than the son is himself. In verse 20, we read that while the young man was yet at a distance, the father saw him. Now, you know, if you think about that for a moment, what we have here is a father who had been waiting and watching for his son. If he had just been going about his daily activity, he would not have seen his son until he was very close, if not right in his presence. But even while the son was sinning, the father was waiting and watching for him. And so he saw him while he was still a great way off. And the father's heart began to race. The adrenaline began to course through his veins, and he ran as fast as he could to meet his son on the way. Didn't even wait for his son to get to him. He ran out to meet him on the way. And with great compassion and mercy and love as his driving force, he embraces his son and kisses him. The son immediately confesses his sin to his father. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So there it was. His repentance and confession were complete. And now it was all in the Father's hands. And as we see, the Father's response was both swift and unmistakable. In fact, he didn't even give his son a chance to get out the part about asking to be treated like one of his servants. That wasn't even going to happen. In 1 John 3:1, we read this, see what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. The man started out as the Father's son, and he remained as his son. Because you see, in the Father's mind and heart, the important thing was no longer that his son has strayed away. The only important thing was that he had come back home, back to the Father, back to the family. And so the Father not only forgave his son, he restored him completely. And he said this, notice what the Father said, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." Notice he was dead and he's alive again. Now let me show you something here as I bring this homily to a conclusion. In the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul writes this, beginning in verse 1. "And you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Jesus' parable of the prodigal son is a compelling story of the mercy and grace of God poured lavishly into the lives of those who come to him in repentance. As I said a few moments ago, we find ourselves today at the midpoint in this Lenten season, the season of repentance. As you and I have been and continue to be the recipients of the abundant outpouring of God's mercy and grace in our lives in countless ways, let's resolve to live in a state of continual repentance for our sins, making frequent use of the sacrament of reconciliation, and maintaining an ongoing sense of gratitude for God's mercy and grace. Let us also be instruments of that same grace and mercy in the lives of those around us, particularly those of our brothers and sisters whom God the Father is calling home to the family. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.